Very glad to be here again this year. I always look forward to this conference. Just to throw out a plug, we have planned and scheduled our Fight of Faith conference again this year, July 24th and 25th. We hope you younger guys, you older guys are welcome to come be with us at Huntsville and at Heritage Church. We always enjoy putting on that conference. It started here at Ripley, and they were gracious enough to allow us to participate, and so we're going to do that again, Lord willing. So we invite you to put that on your calendars. My topic is courage. My text is 1 Corinthians 16:13. Specifically, stand fast in the faith. And my task is to look at the enemy of courage and how we can stand fast and overcome that enemy that opposes us all when we think about the word courage. But what is courage? When you Google the word, any English definition of courage, you're going to see several elements emerge from the definition. One, there's always adversity in the face of courage. That's one of the reasons you need it. There's an enemy, there's adversity, there's difficulty, there's challenges, always in the definition. Secondly, there's an enemy, and it's not adversity. There's an enemy working against courage, but it's not the circumstances or the adversity itself. We'll talk about that enemy in a moment. Thirdly, you need to be constant, steadfast, persevering, hence standing fast in the faith. You'll find some kind of constancy in any English definition of the word courage. And then finally, you will also see being empowered. Some kind of strength is needed to be courageous, some kind of empowerment. Hence, quit ye like men, be strong. So watch for the enemy, standing fast in the faith, act manly, being strong. And so all the elements of courage are in our text for the theme of this conference. Why do you need courage? Well, first of all, because God commands it. Just like he commanded Joshua in Joshua 1:6, where he says, "Be ye strong and very courageous, and you shall have good success." In our text, there are four verbs in the imperative mood. Just a short text. And they're all commands of God. So it could be stated this way. Commandment, be ye being watchful, present tense. Commandment, be ye being firm, present tense, imperative mood. Next imperative, be ye being manly. And then the fourth one, be ye being strong. Now the first two are present active, but the fourth one is passive, which means you don't get strong by simply being strong. You first watch and stand fast in the faith. It produces strength in a passive way because someone is acting upon you rather than you doing the action of being strong itself. The second reason you need courage is because of the next verse after our theme verse, which reads like this: "Let all your things be done with charity." See, beloved, the goal of courage, the goal of manly courage, is not bowed up, man up, legit, lit, dude. I don't even know what half of those mean. That's not what makes you manly or the goal of courage. The goal of courage is love. In fact, the fifth verb, imperative mood, is let it be being occurring. God commands men and acting like men to be lovers of others by loving God. So that may not be the image of courage that you have, but it's God's image. And as Brother Timothy pointed out and Brother Hobgiewicz, it's all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man of all men. He's the God man, and he is where we get our example and our command to follow and be like him. So first, let's look at the word watch. Be ye watching, because when we're watching for the enemy, it's feeding into standing fast. Watch. Anytime this word is used in Scripture, it's always in the context primarily of adversity or danger. There's some kind of danger present that you need to be watching for. Jesus said in Matthew 25, "Watch, for you know not the day of the Son of Man." Now, contextually, when he used that word, he would speak in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem and a temporary judgment in which they were to watch. But he also spoke in terms of an eternal judgment, encouraging his people not to get sleepy spiritually, but to be on guard, watching. Some say this is like a military metaphor of sentinels that are guarding a camp, and they're watching for the motions of the enemy. Jesus uses it in the context of a coming judgment, whether temporal or eternal. We are not to be like those that sleep. Paul would say in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, there was danger to the church at Ephesus when he spoke to the bishops and elders of Ephesus when he said this: "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you day and night with tears." What's the danger? False teachers, false prophets, coming without the church but rising right up in the church. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Within the church they rise up and they carry away many, speaking perverse things to attract and to draw followers after them. Now that's not an archaic text for an archaic day. It's for this day. Paul says, be alert. Be watchful. Don't go to sleep. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul would use the word again when he would say, let us not sleep as others do sleep, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that get drunk are drunken in the night. Let us therefore, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Because God has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now salvation is obtained, and yet it's not obtained. You have not been glorified. On the pathway to glory, there's danger. And because God has not appointed you to wrath, but to salvation, God, through Paul, says, watch. There's dangers. Don't act like lost people who are asleep spiritually. They're dead spiritually. Don't get drunk spiritually on the world. And don't go to sleep spiritually and move off the pathway of salvation, which is holiness and sanctification. So all those texts, and there's more, are pointing to the fact that there's danger. There's an enemy. There's something we need to be alerted to when it comes to courage. So the question is, what is the enemy of courage? All right, you need to write that down or think about that for a moment. This is an interactive kind of message. You know, write it down, think of it. What do you think it is? Now, I see some of you young guys are struggling, so I'm going to make it multiple choice. I love multiple choice. A test like that in school was wonderful. All right, here's your multiple choice. The first one, is it fear? Is fear the ultimate enemy of courage? Is it lust? Or is it pride? All right, you write that down or think about it. I see some of you are still struggling, so my best part about multiple choice is when you put D on there. Right? All of the above. So, is it all of the above? That's correct. It's all of the above. The coin called pride has two sides to it. Not a heads and a tails, but a fear and a lust. The only way to conquer your greatest fears is to conquer your greatest lusts, which in the Bible just means desire. Whether they be good or bad, as Timothy told us, the illegal kind or the good kind. What is the context of the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians? Pride. Paul spends three chapters to attack the enemy of courage in this church, which is pride. What is their greatest lust? Let him that thinketh he is wise become a fool, that he may be wise. Their greatest desire is to be seen as wise to the world. Therefore, what's their greatest fear? To be seen as unwise. Therefore, the false apostles march their way right into the church owing to the coin called pride, which always has two sides, a fear side and a lust side. So when you identify your greatest fears, you likely have identified your greatest lust. Let's try that. What is your greatest fear today? I'll write it down. You go back. You got some kind of fear. Overcoming the enemy doesn't mean you don't get fearful. It doesn't mean you don't have any fear. It means we're pressing courageously, moving in the direction of battling and confronting the fears that we most certainly have. So what is your greatest fear? Let me start with the single guys here today. Suppose your greatest fear is to be single all of your life and to live to be 100 years old as a single man. Then what is your greatest lust? It's marriage. If that's true, what's going to happen? You're going to use your wife to satisfy the idol of self called pride. That's what Paul did in Titus 3:3 by his own testimony. He would say to Titus, "For we ourselves are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures." Paul, in his pride, his greatest lust was self-righteousness and praise, and his greatest fear was for anyone to remove his expectation and his hopes. And what did he do when someone came along to do that? He destroyed them because he was such a fearful man, owing to his greatest lust. When we are in our pride, which means we serve self, self-loving, self-focused, self-preserving, self-centered, we're going to use everything in our life to serve the idol of pride to satisfy, as Paul says, all kinds of lust and pleasures. If your greatest fear is singleness, then it's likely your greatest desire is marriage. You're going to use marriage to satisfy the idol called self, which is pride. What if it's fear of failure? Your greatest fear is to be a failure. Then likely your greatest lust is success, which means you're going to use success. You're going to seek success to satisfy the idol of self called pride and your own lust and pleasures, because that's your greatest desire, which means that's your greatest fear in life. What about the fear of dishonor? Your greatest fear is to be dishonored publicly, dishonored in family. Then what's your greatest craving, longing, desire? Is it not honor? If your greatest lust is honor, then you will use wife, you will use family, you will use children, you will use job, and yes, you will use church in order to satisfy the idol of self called pride. And that will be your greatest fear because that's your greatest desire. What about disapproval? If your greatest fear is to be unliked, for someone not to like you, to be disapproved, then your greatest longing is to be approved, to be liked. So you're going to compromise on Facebook. You're going to compromise on Twitter. You're going to compromise on Instagram, because your greatest fear is for anyone to think of you as less than what you are or less than significant. And therefore, to gain the honor that you so desperately seek, you will use Facebook, you will use social media, you will use every avenue for people to like you, because that's your greatest lust. What if you fear reproach? What if your greatest fear is to be insulted, to be reproached? Then your greatest lust is for praise and honor. You will avoid at all cost looking insulting, looking belittling, looking embarrassed. You will use flattery. You will use being cool. You will use any means possible to satisfy the idol of lust and pleasure called self and pride, because that's your greatest fear in life. And so this coin called pride or selfishness always has two sides, a fear side. And when we ask ourselves what is our greatest fear, it's likely we just identified our greatest longing. How can we ever conquer our fears if we don't also conquer our lusts? It's not possible. Now let's look at a case study. Luke chapter 22. The man is called Peter. And Peter has a problem with pride. But Peter's a very courageous man, which is kind of perplexing. Jesus will use the word watch. with Peter and James and John. In the other Gospels, he uses it three times here. He uses the word pray in verse 39 of 22. He doesn't use the word watch. We know that's what he's saying from the other Gospels. So in verse 39 of Luke 22, Jesus, and they came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Watch and pray. There's an enemy. Now, there were some enemies, all right. Judas Iscariot, the great enemy of the Lord, had been released to do his evil. He goes and conspires for the silver with the high priest, and now, at that very moment, they are on the way. The enemy is on the way to the garden because Judas knows where Jesus often resorted for prayer, and there he is in his agony. He's praying because his time has come. The temple priest and guards are coming with staves, weapons, and torches. They are heavily armed, and the enemy is arriving. Now, when Jesus says in the other Gospels, could you not watch with me 1 hour? He does not mean he needs Peter to help him watch. He means, Peter, by your own physical sleepiness, you're showing your spiritual sleepiness called pride. See, Peter's greatest enemy right now is not Judas, and it's not the temple guards, and it's not the weaponry that they're bringing. Peter's greatest enemy to courage is within himself. It's not outside of himself. Not only does the Lord use the word watch in relation to Peter, we're going to find a sister word to the word stand fast in verse 31. The Lord said in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when you turn again, strengthen your brethren. Sterizo is akin to stako, stand. They both have the idea of firmness, constancy, perseverance, steadiness. How can Peter possibly establish, make firm, stabilize his brethren when he himself is not stable? He must be converted, or he must turn again in some way. And after he turns again, he will have the power to strengthen, to establish, and to help his brothers and sisters in Christ to stand firm in the faith.
Amen.
So he's not watching. He's not stable. And the enemy, the devil, wants to sift him like wheat. Now, I still remember when we were in India years ago with some of the brethren here, we came to a road, and upon the road there was a sheet draping over the road with wheat on it. And there were ladies there and men, and they were trampling the wheat because on the hillside, if they could get a drift over the hillside, which the road was on, they'd pop the blanket, and the chaff, which is light, would go off to the side, and the wheat would fall. That's what the devil wants to do to Peter. And he's playing for keeps. He wants to separate his faith from the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to destroy the faith of Peter. He cannot and he will not, because Jesus says, I've prayed for thee that your faith fell not. And it didn't. But it fell. It failed in a temporary sense. What was Peter's problem called pride? Verse 33, as soon as Jesus says this, he said unto him, Lord, that's Peter speaking, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Now, what's wrong with that? I mean, that's my definition of courage. That's what you say. I am packing. I'm ready. Furthermore, in verse 50, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know from the Gospels, Peter did that. What is wrong with that, Lord? I mean, that's how I define courage. Anybody can be courageous with a weapon or a gun, right? Now, you Texans, keep your seat. I'm okay with Georgians. I'm okay with gun carry. Last time I mentioned something like this in Cincinnati, this one brother approached me after the sermon was over, and I said, Lord, receive my spirit. I thought it was over. I'm okay with guns, you know, but... But let me ask you, any unbeliever has this kind of courage? Any of them? Peter is showing no different courage than any other man on the planet who does not know Jesus Christ. There's something about Peter's courage here that is rooted in pride.
Yeah.
It's all about self. Now, if it is, and if what we said is true, that means the two sides of the coin that we're about to see is Peter's lust and then his fear. What is Peter's greatest treasure right now in this text? Well, it's in verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Peter lusts after honor. He longs for praise. He longs for greatness. He longs to be seen as strong. He longs to be legit. He has been waiting for 3 years, listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of his lack of understanding, he slightly twists, as we do sometimes, everything the Lord says as an occasion to serve his own lust and pleasure and what he really wants and he really thinks is about to happen, because he knows that Jesus has his face set to Jerusalem. They all think the time is ripe. The time has come. We are going to be the man of men. We're going to be great. So that's the idol Peter is serving. And it's the idol the rest of them are serving. They all wanted the same thing. But Peter's courage in this behalf was just a bit out front. What is your greatest desire? This is what we have to battle. It's not that we can't say, poor Peter, we just don't have that struggle. This is what we have to fight our fears by fighting our lust and vice versa. So Peter is battling with a desire for greatness. That's why he gets out the sword. That's why he says, I'm ready to die. That's why he's ready to go, because he's lusting for greatness. But where is his fear? It's amazing how quick it shifts. Verse 54 of the same chapter. Then they took him, that is Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man also is with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. Now, is Peter having a similar case to what we call bipolarism today? He's on the top of the mountain. He's passionate. He's courageous. He's like mania. Now, all of a sudden, he's like groveling. He's afraid. He's denying the Lord with a woman. Now, there is no question, but Peter could handle the woman if she tried to attack him. There's no indication she has a sword. In fact, the people gathered around the fire. These likely could be the servants who got out of the high priest's house because all the soldiers are inside. Now, we don't know. There may have been a soldier there. But there's probably no immediate threat that these people are going to cut his head off. But he's afraid. He's afraid. After a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. How could he go from such a courageous act of saying, I'm ready to die with you and for you, to now, with just a small threat, he says, man, I am not. Verse 59, in about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean. His speech bewrayeth him. You sound like a southerner, so to speak. We know who you are. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the crew, we know he cursed. He's so determined, in his fear to make sure that they don't know what is true, that he was with Christ, that he actually curses. Now what's happening in Peter's pride? We've got the side of the coin called lust, and now shortly thereafter, just hours maybe later, we've got the coin called fear. because Peter's greatest desire is greatness, he now sees his expectation of greatness crumbling before his eyes, and he is dreadfully afraid. He's afraid. Jesus actually held his hands out and let them put the chains on him. That wasn't supposed to happen. That's why Peter said, "Lord, this is not going to happen to you. You're not going to die in Jerusalem. What are you talking about? I want to be great. I can't be great attaching myself to a person who's in prison and that dies. I can't get greatness that way." And so as he follows afar off, perhaps he's contemplating, what is happening? Why is this happening? In the high priest's house, Jesus is being beaten and interrogated and being spat upon. That's not how you get great. That's not how you get honor. That's not how you look great. And so everything that Peter is aspiring to be great, is crumbling around him, and it's producing fear. And so out of that pride, because of the wrong desire, his fear causes him to compromise. And beloved, if you ask yourself your greatest fear, you're going to find out your greatest lust, and you're going to find out, while all may be going well now, and you may be getting some honor, before long it's going to crumble all around you. And you're going to be left dreadfully afraid. And often in that fear and anxiety, what comes out of our mouth? Anger and wrath. Because we're trying so desperately to keep in check everything that is serving our idol of lust and pleasure. And we're so afraid that somebody's going to get out of line, either in church, in family, at work, or somewhere, that we become very, very angry. All because of being self-centered and proud and lusting after the wrong thing. And then, verse 61, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Now, I don't know what the face of Jesus looked like, but perhaps he had bloodshot eyes. He's been up a long time. That's one of the reasons Peter fell asleep. They were physically sleeping, and so was the Lord. I don't know how many times some of you probably can work all these details out with these synoptics and get all the order. Maybe he's already been beaten and maybe blood is streaming down his face. But the eyes of the Lord looked upon Peter, and he remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly, bitterly. How is Peter going to recover from such a fall? The devil perhaps is saying, where's your courage now? Where's your faith now? Where's your courage now, Peter? Where is it? Is this the point where Peter turns? I don't think so. I think this is part of the process. His bitter weeping over his sin and over his pride and over his wrong lust and over his fear. His turning, I think, comes when the message of Mark 16:7 is delivered to the ears of Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Amen. Tell them what? Yeah. Who said that? Well, it was a young man clothed in white linen down to his feet, for which the ladies who had arrived that morning found the sepulchre stone rolled away, and the man said, you go tell the disciples and make sure you tell Peter. Tell him what? That he is not here. He is arisen just as he said. Beloved, Peter's recovery, your recovery of pride, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Because all the while, Peter was proud. Peter's courage was a kind of self-centered courage that crumbled before his eyes. Jesus was playing the God-man for Peter. And beloved, he's the God-man for you. Cast yourself on Christ. Trust in him. And that's the beginning place of courage, a kind of biblical courage that is Christ-centered and not self-centered, and that delivers the blow again and again to our pride, our lust, and our fear, which is all on this same coin. But now the question. We see a case study of a man that didn't watch and a man that was recovered, we know from the rest of the Bible, because of Jesus' resurrection. How can the resurrection of Christ actually help us overcome pride. And this brings us to the next point of the message. Stand fast in the faith. So we're watching for the enemy. Now what? We need to stand firm. We need to stand constant in the faith. Now, if you take in the faith to be the body of truth, that won't disagree with what I'm going to say about faith in the truth or in Christ. Because a body of truth given called Scripture, we are to have faith in God by means of knowing God in Scripture. So whichever way you take that, and I'm not saying both are equally true, I'm focusing on standing fast by faith in Jesus Christ, which produces a kind of courage that helps us confront our constant battle with fear, our constant battle with lust, and then helps us to act the part of the biblical man when we're standing by faith in Him. So the first question is, how then does the resurrection help us? Two ways. We're going to trust God's purpose of the resurrection. And then secondly, we're going to trust, this is going to help us stand fast, we're going to trust God's provision. It's all because He is not there. He is risen, just as He said. All right, first consider the purpose of the resurrection. What is the purpose of the resurrection? You say forgiveness, but that's not an end. Forgiveness is not an end in itself. There's a reason to be forgiven, and forgiveness is a means to an end. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Suffered, died, raised again from the dead. Why? To bring us to God. You may not be brought to God unless your sins are forgiven. The resurrection of Christ, which brings about His righteousness and expiates sin or removes the guilt of sin and satisfies the wrath of God, is so that you can be forgiven in order to be brought to God. The aim of the resurrection is to be brought to God. The pathway of being brought to God is called sanctification or conformity to Christ. This is what you need courage for, because holiness in its most simplest form means love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you find it there. Holiness means you're becoming more loving because you're loving God more. The aim of the resurrection is to conform you to the image of Christ. Now listen again to Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What's the purpose of God for which God is making everything to serve the purpose for which He called you? I'll say that again. What is the purpose of God in the resurrection for which He is making everything to serve that purpose? That's why He called you. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. God is making everything serve His great and grand and glorious purpose to make you like Christ, because you will never see God unless you're like Christ. First, positionally, perfectly, by righteousness imputed, as we've already heard today. And then the proof of that position is practically you're being conformed. You're becoming more holy. You're being sanctified. The courage needed to face adversity, the enemy, and your own pride is to know that God is sovereignly using everything in your life for that grand and glorious purpose. Now, in the original Greek language, the words can be mixed up in different orders. And if you were to read this in the Greek, which I can't read all that, but I've read this much from people that can, is that the word love is first. It goes like this. And we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good. I thought that was my alarm. To the called according to His purpose. You see, you can love God for what He does for you. Or you can just love God. You see, beloved, if we don't get this straight, this issue of pride called lust and fear, we could be desiring to serve God because we really just love what God does. You know, Peter thought Jesus was going to do some really great things for him in terms of material good. And there's a view today that takes passages like this and says the good is, I don't mind a little suffering, I don't mind a little trial. I can be courageous if the good is more money in the bank, bigger car, better house, better job. And people are buying into that. One man called it the Joseph syndrome. Okay, I'm okay with a little slavery. I can manage that. I can be courageous. I'm okay with prison for a little while, but I just want to be prime minister in Egypt. I mean, he's wealthy. Wonderful. Or that passage in Jeremiah 29, about the 11th verse, which says, God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. And immediately, we all go in there and we write in the expected end that we're after suffering. And we don't read the next text. What is God's expected end? You're going to call on me and you're going to seek me with all your heart. The expected end of God is God. Do you love God? Or you just love God for what he can do from you. Anybody can be courageous through affliction. You know, if God's like a genie in a bottle, mm-hmm. I rub it, he gives, put him on the shelf. Paul says, for those that love God, period. Do you love God if he never does a good thing for you like that? Do you love redemption? Do you love the fact that he loves you? Do you love salvation? Do you love fellowship with Christ? Do you just love him? See, that's where we have to keep fighting and going. Because if we love what God does, then we're going to get real fearful because we're going to have the wrong desires because it's going to be rooted in pride. And so courage comes from a kind of love for God because God first loved us that knows that God is committed because of the resurrection of Christ to making everything serve his purpose to sanctify me into the image of Christ in order that he may what? What's my greatest desire? Whatever it is, when God changes the heart, now the greatest desire that we could have is God himself. Why would he conform you to his image, but what, that's the end? I mean, why do you need to be like Christ? So you can know God. Why do you want to know God? So that you can know God like Jesus knows God. Now, what kind of experience is that? It's always, in the Bible, a joyful, satisfying, supremely delightful experience, as Brother Timothy told us, in selflessness. God is always doing you good by drawing you closer to him in your adversity. So, beloved brothers, act like a man and be courageous because you know God's sovereignty is going to radically transform the treasures of your heart so that you have more love and more knowledge of him. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to battle fear and battle lust and battle desires. It means when your greatest fear happens, you need to remember what God is doing is replacing your fears and desires with the fear of God, as Brother Hobbywock said, and a longing for God himself, a longing for God. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, who is the case study now, is going to write and instruct us concerning fear. The book of 1 Peter is all about fears. They're all throughout the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists, or he is resisting the proud, and he's giving grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7, casting all your care, participle means this is how you humble yourselves. You ever wonder, how do I humble myself? Casting all your cares upon him, for he is caring for you. In the original, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. All right, now, here we have all the elements of courage. First, we got watching. The word vigilant translate watch. Watch. We've got an enemy. The enemy is called the devil. He's like a roaring lion. So we got fear. We got watching with an enemy called the devil. We have fear. And if we said fear, on one side of the coin of fear, there's fear and lust because it's pride. Then we find in verse 5, God is resisting proud people. Proud people, for which Peter likely writing about his own pride and his own fear. And then we also have in verse 9, standing fast in the faith. How do you resist the devil? You resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren than in the world. Now, what's the aim of courage in 1 Peter? 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. In all this fear, in all this turmoil, in all this adversity, what is God calling men to do? Love. We connect that with holiness in verse 14. But as he which has called you is holy, be you holy in all manner of conversation. What do I do to be holy? Love. What do I need to love? Courage. How do I have courage? Resist. Watch. Trust in God's provision. Now, his purpose is to conform you to Christ, and that's what he's using all adversity, all sorrow, all pain in your life for. If you don't know that, one, you're going to question if he really cares for you. But he does. That's what he says. He's caring. He's caring for you. Secondly, you have to play God. You know, if you were going to encourage me to have courage, and I'm real discouraged because all this adversity is hitting me, and you come to me and I say, brother, help me, help me. Give me some courage. And you say, well, God could use this for your good, but I'm not so sure he will. Get out of here. You don't help at all. Have I got to decide when God is going to use something in my life in order to have courage? No, beloved, everything, everything is under the sovereign sway of God, even the devil. Because as I heard a man say years ago, the devil's even God's devil. I think that was Brother Jeff Harris. Now, I had to go check that out. It kind of startled me years ago. He created him. Yeah, and that's another story. So here's what's happening. The devil is producing the afflictions in verse 9, and the afflictions in 1 Peter are producing great fear. They are scattered. They are in great heaviness. The government is persecuting them. 1 Peter chapter 2. They are being evil spoken of. 1 Peter chapter 2. There are some servants that are serving froward masters and being beaten for doing nothing wrong. 1 Peter chapter 2. There are some married to unbelieving spouses and they don't know what the future brings and they're very, very afraid. There are some suffering for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter chapter 3. There are some being reproached for the name of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4. And all of them are going through a fiery-like trial, which means it hurts and they're full of fear. How are you going to help them? Have courage. Bow up. Man up. Dude. Not going to work. Not going to work. First, in order to resist the devil, we have to understand that when he roars, that doesn't mean you resist him and you don't hurt and you don't have pain. That he may clamp down on you. He may cause really troublesome times in your life like you did with Job. So resisting him doesn't mean, you know, the force is with me and he doesn't get inside the shield around my house. No, God in his great love for you, when he cares for you, no, he does. He puts the shield down. He says, come on in, devil. What do you think about that? How are you going to be courageous now? So he said to Job, have you considered my servant Job? Force shield down. Take him. But you can't kill him. The devil obeyed God. You don't think he would have killed him if he could? He obeyed God. He obeyed him. So the devil is roaring. He's trying to produce fear. But what I'm wondering, why would he roar if he wants to make people afraid? Because I know sometimes a lion roars and the prey is paralyzed. But when I used to watch Mutual of Omaha, Wild Kingdom, now you have to be old to remember that show. Every time one of those animals saw a lion and he roared, they took off running. That's what I would do. I mean, I could reach Mach speed if I met a lion and he roared. I think I'd tear out. I'd outrun every one of you guys. I don't care how old you are. But you see, that's what the devil's after. Now watch this. What do proud people do? Proud people don't stay under the hand of God. They run out of fear. God is resisting the proud. He's giving grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Because everything the devil is doing in 1 Peter, he's doing by the authority of God's decrees. Which just means what? He's allowing to do it. He's allowing it. He's not the author of sin. And some things God is causing. We know that it's either or. because it's His mighty hand that you're under. Proud people don't like the care package of God called salvation, which means it includes suffering, for which you need courage if you're going to keep loving in the face of suffering. Peter was proud. I'm not staying here. So he denies him. How is God's grace coming to you? It's coming through God's mighty hand. He gives grace to the humble, so therefore humble yourselves under the grace of God, which is the hand of God. Do you see that connection? What is the grace of God? It's the hand of God. Okay, I want to stay under the hand of God. That's humility. What do I do next? Casting all your care upon Him, for He is caring for you. So the grace of God is received by humble people as they stay under the hand of God, and they know God is caring for them under the hand of affliction. Do you believe that? You're not going to have courage if you don't remember that and fight against the urge. Beloved, there's an alarming trend in Christianity where men have gotten everything settled just right in their life and things are going well, and then their greatest fears happen. And something comes in and plows over everything that they were trusting in. And because perhaps out of pride they were lusting for something that they shouldn't have been, it produced great fear. And when it happened, they ran out from under the mighty hand of God. When God is there to teach them through the affliction, they ran. They became despairing, hopeless, and they left. Why? Because they forgot perhaps at the moment that God's mighty hand of grace is received in His loving care for us, which means He's going to chasten, He's going to train, He's going to fulfill the very resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is to make you like Jesus. That's not all. He's going to do it. Different ways with all of us. And in doing so, you need to know that this is how God loves you, right? See, I can have a real pity party. I probably already did it with some of you guys. You already tried to help me. Now, Brother Mike, what did you expect? What do you expect? I was already showing the lack of courage and discouragement because I become introverted. You know, if my greatest desire is to have that growing church, then what's my greatest fear? People start leaving. So what do I do in my pride? Anything. Just to keep people here. Because it becomes all about me. Peter had that moment. So Peter's helping us. The provision of God's grace is going to give us courage to resist, to watch, because the devil is under the sovereign sway of God, and because of the resurrection of Christ, grace is always going to come to you. It's going to come in the form of a mighty hand. It's going to come in the form of God's love, which means it's going to come in the form of everything you see in 1 Peter. Be courageous, brother. God is loving you. Be strong. Now, passive now. Now you're gaining strength through the word of the promise, through the provision of grace, through the purpose of the resurrection. Peter recovered by the resurrection. And now he's courageous. Not in himself anymore. He's just hanging on the resurrection of Christ, that everything that God is doing in his life, God loves him and doesn't hate him. When he chastens him, when he's displeased with him, when he sins, he's going to chasten him. Everything God's activity towards Peter now is all for good spiritually. When we rest in that, we come to the place of battling pride with humility, a kind of humility that receives grace and then what? Cast it upon God. You know, men cast it on Christ. Casting participle. How do you humble yourself? You're casting your care, your fear. We all have fears. God also put Jesus at the right hand of the Father, where He makes intercession for you, where He wants you to bring your fears. He doesn't say, act like a man, why are you afraid? He says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. Trust God's purpose, trust His provision, and stand fast in the faith, which is going to help you produce love in the face of adversity and trial for the glory of God. May God bless you.